You can take your Bibles, please, and open to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Today we will be reading verses 11 through 32, coming into another new portion in this letter. For those of you who are visiting, our custom is generally to take a letter or a book of the Bible and just slowly preach our way through it. So we've been working through Romans for a couple of years now at this point. And today we come to Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 32. Let's give our careful attention as I read the Word of God. So I ask, did they, that is Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you, Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Let's pray. O Lord, would you please open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In the next couple of weeks, as we study Romans chapter 11, we have a difficult task set out for ourselves. And it's difficult for a couple of reasons. One is, I believe this is the largest chunk of verses that I have attempted to take at a single time in this series in Romans so far. But I've done that because I believe this is really a single argument that is being made, and to try to break it up into its pieces really prevents us from getting the full picture of what is being taught here. The other reason this is a challenging text is that it has been a hotly debated portion of Scripture in the history of the church. Interestingly, it has been used to argue in favor of theologies that are usually thought to be at opposite ends from one another. It has been used to argue for various forms of dispensationalism. It is also used at times to argue for a paedo-baptist understanding of covenant theology. Now, we usually think of dispensationalism and paedo-baptist covenant theology as being on opposite ends of the spectrum from each other, although I would suggest to you that these two groups essentially make the same error in interpreting this passage. And by the way, if those terms don't mean a whole lot to you, that's okay. It's not all that critical, and you're always welcome to ask me about that later. But the error, to get ahead of myself, but I don't want to leave you hanging and leave you wondering, the error is that both of these views treat Israel in Romans 11 as though it only speaks of physical or national Israel. Both views fail to see that Paul at times is speaking about spiritual Israel in this chapter. Although I want to say I think the difficulty is understandable. It does take a bit of work to know exactly when Paul is speaking about physical and national Israel, when he's speaking about spiritual Israel. My own preparation for this section has taken a bit longer than usual just because of the amount of material to work through, but I hope that I will be able to work through these things with you in a timely way and in a way that brings some clarity to the text. Our plan for the day is we want to start really with a review of where we've been so far in Romans chapter 11, because even though I've taken this large section, honestly, it would be better if we could go all the way back to verse 1, but it just becomes too unwieldy. But we have to do a little bit of time reviewing what we saw in verses 1 through 10. Then I'll try to give kind of the overview of verses 11 through 32, and along with that overview, I want to give you some markers that will help us to understand the way to interpret the passage. And then after doing the overview, we'll come back and look more closely at verses 11 through 15, which help us to understand God's purposes in having rejected Israel. So that's where we're trying to go today. And I hope that between this week and next week, you'll be able to put the kind of the different pieces together into a unified whole. That's my hope. So let's try to start with a brief review of where we're at in chapter 11. 2 weeks ago, we first opened chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, and I argued that in those verses, the Apostle Paul gathers together many of the doctrines from earlier in this letter, and he intentionally brings them back to the front of our minds so we will have them ready for understanding what he will say next. In other words, we don't come to chapter 11 without any context. We have to bring with it all the theology of the first 10 chapters of the book of Romans. So, for instance, in verses 1 through 10, we saw the themes of judgment against the wicked, the things that are found in Romans chapter 1 through 3. And in particular, we saw the way that God brings blindness and foolishness upon those who reject him. You know, in chapter 1, it talks about God gives them over to their foolishness. When people are in sin, he allows them to go deeper in their sin. And that's what we saw in verses 1 through 10. We also saw this emphasis in verse 6 on the doctrine of salvation by grace alone. It says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. And that reminds us of that great argument from chapters 3 and 4 in which salvation is portrayed as only through Jesus Christ and offered freely to all who come to him in faith. And then we saw how verse 7 brings up the doctrines of election and reprobation, which are discussed at length in chapter 9, how God from all eternity determined that some would belong to him and others would be hardened in their sin. Along with this comes the doctrine of the remnant that also came up in chapter 9, and it's given a little bit more time here, how there has always been this portion that God has reserved for himself of those who belong to him, even when everything seems at their most dark, their bleakest moment. So these are some of the doctrines which have been brought up again in verses 1 through 10. But we also saw that there was a purpose in those verses, and that was to try to show, I shouldn't say try to show, but to show, when the Bible tries to do something, it accomplishes it, right? It was to show the consistent pattern by which God has worked throughout history. And so many Old Testament saints and authors of the Old Testament are quoted. Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, all of these are brought forward to show that salvation has always been by grace, that it is only the remnant who have faith in the Lord Jesus who belong to the eternal kingdom of God, and that even among Israel itself, the majority have been hardened in their sin. And this has always been the case. And then the Apostle Paul uses himself as the simplest and most direct expression of this. And that's how he begins in verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people, the people of Israel? He says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite. He says, just as I was saved by God's grace, just as I belong to God's kingdom and to God's spiritual people only because of God's sovereign election and his gracious calling, so too it is with these Old Testament saints, and so too it is now. The way God has worked in history is the way he's still working in Paul's day, the way he still works today. We saw how that's emphasized in verse 5, right? So too at the present time, that establishes a principle that is true. And this is a critical point to understand. The unity of God's plan for his elect people, that is for spiritual Israel. Now the other item I want to review with you is this idea of spiritual Israel. And we don't always use that language today, but it is a thoroughly biblical way of speaking. And the Apostle Paul has already used it a few times in this letter. And the point of it is to say that there are two different ways to talk about Israel. There is, on the one hand, the physical Israel, to whom God promised the land of Canaan, but required that they obey him or else they would lose that inheritance. And that's exactly what happened in the captivity. Now, along with this requirement that they obey to maintain the inheritance, he also made a promise that he guaranteed he would keep no matter what. And that promise was that from this nation would come the Messiah. The deliverer would come from among Israel. So what we get with physical Israel is that God made a covenant with them, a covenant that is based upon works, meaning they had to do things, obey, in order to receive and to maintain the blessings. But it was a covenant of works, and along with that came a promise where God guaranteed that no matter what, the Messiah would come from them. Now, in contrast to this, there is spiritual Israel. And this is the eternal kingdom of God. Those who are promised to receive not an earthly city, but a heavenly city. This is a blessing that is received by grace alone through faith and apart from any works that we could ever do. It's a covenant of grace, which is a dramatic difference from the covenant of works that was made with national and geographic Israel. And the New Testament teaches us that many of the promises, many of the prophecies given to Israel in the Old Testament actually find their true and ultimate fulfillment in spiritual Israel, not in physical Israel. And I want to go over some of the biblical passages that support this two ways of understanding Israel. I'm going to run through these fairly quickly. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, the Apostle Paul writes, "Know then that it is those of faith who are sons of Abraham." It is those of faith who are sons of Abraham. He says there's a different way of thinking about the children of Abraham, and it's those who have faith. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes to the church, and he calls the church the Israel of God. The Israel of God, that's the name he gives to the church there. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, again, he's speaking about the church in contrast to the Jews, and he says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence and the flesh. He says, we are the circumcision. He's not trying to deny that Israelites were circumcised. Of course they were. He's saying that the true circumcision are those who belong to God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. They glory in Christ. He says they put no stock in the flesh, that is, including any genealogical descent or family heritage. It is only by faith in Christ. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 9, in the letters to the different churches, they are warned about those who call themselves Jews but are really not Jews. And the point there is that there are those who are Jewish by descent, but because they are strangers to Christ, they cannot be called Jews in the true and spiritual sense. And then in Romans, this has come up, as I said, a few times already. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." A Jew is not one who's circumcised outwardly, but inwardly in the heart. And there's this interesting little play on words here that the Apostle Paul is making. He says at the end, their praise is not from man, but from God. And kind of what does that mean? The word Jew comes from the name Judah, right? Judah is one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the name Judah means praise. The name Judah means praise. So saying that their praise does not come from man, but from God, is a way of saying their Jewishness is not from man, it's not from the flesh, it's not from descent, it is given by God in his sovereign grace. Their praise is not from man, but from God, because circumcision is of the heart, not of the flesh. Romans chapter 4, if we were to look at verses 13 to 18, we are told that Abraham is the spiritual father of all who have faith. I'll read just some selections. So I'm kind of jumping around through here, but this is it in the passage of Romans 4, verses 13 to 18. He says, "For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations." Do you see what's happening there? He's redefining what it means to be a descendant of Abraham. He says, we are all from every nation belonging as descendants of Abraham by faith. When we have faith in Jesus, we are considered Abraham's seed, Abraham's offspring, no matter what nation we might belong to. And then Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring." It says there are a whole bunch of people who have descended from Abraham and the patriarchs. They don't all belong to Israel. Why not? Because he's speaking of spiritual Israel. There is a spiritual Israel that is distinct from physical Israel. Well, I know I've just kind of given you the fire hose there of these passages. I hope, though, that they've made it clear that the Bible many times uses the language of Israel to speak of those who belong to God by faith, who are part of his eternal spiritual kingdom. And that's going to be essential for our understanding of chapter 11. So there's our review. We have all of these doctrines from chapters 1 through 10. We have laid out the unity of God's plan from the Old Testament up through Paul's day and continuing on for us. And we have this understanding of natural Israel and spiritual Israel as two different things. Different, but at times overlapping. That will be helpful to have in your mind. All right, so let's try to get a feel for the argument of verses 11 through 32 as a whole. It begins with this question about the purpose of Israel's rebellion. Right? I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And God, through the Apostle Paul, he makes it clear that the purpose was for his own glory as the Gentiles are brought into the faith. Because of the rejection of Israel, the Gentiles are able to trust in Christ and they are able to become a part of the people of God. And then this makes the Jewish people jealous so that they, in turn, also come back in faith themselves. There's a kind of back and forth which is taking place. And in this way, God is bringing all of his people in from every nation. Following on this, the apostle begins to use an illustration of a branch or of a tree. He says that the Jews have been cut off, but the Gentiles, who were a dead, wild olive tree, they are being grafted in. But even as he says this, he comes back to this idea that although the Gentiles are being grafted in and the Jews were cut off, the Jewish people can themselves still be grafted back in, even though they were cut off. So the rejection of the Jewish people is not entire. No, there is still opportunity for them to be grafted back into this branch. And then the summary, the conclusion of the argument begins in verse 25. And we get the same refrain about both Gentiles and Jews coming to faith in Jesus. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And then Paul goes on to quote some Old Testament passages about the coming Messiah and about the establishment of the new kingdom in the Messiah, and in this way their sins are taken away. Okay? So at its heart, there actually is a simplicity and a clear unity to this argument. The details at times can bog us down, and we can get a little bit mixed up with them. But the big point is that God is saving all of his people. From among the Jews and from among the Gentiles, they are all being brought into his eternal kingdom through faith in Jesus, the deliverer who comes from Zion. All those who have faith, no matter where they are from, may be a part of this kingdom, because Jesus Christ is the Savior of all peoples. And so this is what's answering that question that goes all the way back to verse 1, right? The verse 1 question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? And all of this is an attempt to answer that one question. Has God rejected his people? He says, absolutely not. And he says, look and see how both Jews and Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. This is the demonstration God has not rejected his people. This is how we know. God has not rejected them because they as well are being included into this tree that the Lord has made. So that's the kind of the quick run through of the argument. I want to now point to three markers that help us to avoid some of the wrong interpretations of the passage. Okay? There are some features of the text that guide us to kind of help us know how to stay on the right path so that we interpret it the way that it's intended to be interpreted. First, I want you to see that the Apostle Paul highlights that all people, Jews and Gentiles alike, are all saved in the same way. Salvation is the same for all groups of people, and this really gets emphasized in a couple of ways. For one thing, they're all spoken of as having the same problem. That is, being dead in their trespasses and sins. The Jews are said in verse 15 to be in need of life from the dead. And the Gentiles, in verse 17, are called a wild olive shoot. And that's a picture referencing a wild tree that would bear no fruit. It was good for nothing. In and of itself, it might as well just be thought of as a dead tree. It would not produce any olives that could be of any use. And so the Gentiles are just as dead as the Jews. So they have the same condition. But then the way in which they are saved from that condition is the same, both by faith in the Lord Jesus. Right? Verse 20, he tells the Gentile Romans that they stand fast through faith. Through faith they stand fast, not by anything they have done. And in verses 26 and 27, we're told that Israel as well is saved by the Deliverer, by Jesus Christ, the one who takes away their sins, right? Through faith in Jesus. And then in verse 31, there's kind of this summary that for all people, it is only by God's mercy that anyone is saved. Okay? So they have the same condition. They're saved. They're both saved through faith in Jesus. And beyond that, the Apostle Paul repeatedly says something about either the Jews or the Gentiles, and then says, you know, in the same way, this is also true of the other group. We get these words, in the same way, or just as, or in the same manner. For instance, in verse 21, we have this word of warning. It says, for if God did not spare the natural branches, there he's speaking of Israel, neither will he spare you. Speaks, Gentiles, don't get all proud with yourselves, because the same way that the Lord judged Israel, he might judge you as well. He's treating them in the same way. Verse 30 says, for just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. They are both guilty in the same way, just as, and they are all saved in the same way. So also, they both receive mercy in the same way. So there's this similarity that's drawn between the Jews and the Gentiles. God is operating with both groups in the very same ways. And this is helpful because it speaks against the dispensational views in which the Jews are treated in a different manner from the church when it comes to salvation. All right, so that's the first marker I want you to see. It's kind of this pattern by which the Jews and the Gentiles are repeatedly said to be treated in the same ways. The next marker to help us to understand the passage correctly is that the references to time that you find here, the time when these things happen. Because not only are these two groups saved in the same way, but they're being saved in the same period of time, in the same way and at the same time. Again, verses 31 and 32. Notice the word now that gets repeated. Verse 30 and 31. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so too they have now been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. The same things are happening now at the present time, at the present age. In the same way that the apostles or the Gentiles were once dead but are being grafted in, so also even now the Jewish people who are cut off are being grafted in. It's not pointing to some future event. This is not speaking to a large salvation of the Jewish nation that will come at the end of the age. That's just not what's in view here. It's speaking of present realities. And I have to say, I think this is strongly bolstered by what we said about verses 1 through 10 from the last couple of weeks. This shows the consistency in God's workings through the Old Testament into the days of the Apostle Paul and still unto today. God always operates through his electing grace by choosing a remnant that is preserved for himself while the rest are hardened, and that remnant comes to faith in Jesus Christ and they are saved. Now, I do want to point out something about the translation of the text that you may have questions about. Look at verse 12. I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what, you may have a different translation. But notice the future tense in verse 12. It says, now, if their trespass means riches for the world, if the trespass of the Jews, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? It seems to be speaking of this kind of future thing that takes place. And again, in verse 15, it says, for if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? Again, it makes it sound like this is a future event. But this is an unfortunate translation. The Greek does not place this in the future tense. It's simply not written as a future in the Greek. In fact, in the Greek, there is no verb at all. We have to supply the verb ourselves, which is not an uncommon thing, which means that you have to determine it from the context. So it's possible that it could be speaking of a future event, but you can only prove that if you can show from the context that it is clearly speaking about something future. And then you can say, all right, it's saying this will happen. Of course, my understanding of the text is that this is not speaking future. All of these references to now help us to understand this is a present reality. And so it's not appropriate, in my mind, to interpret it as these are things that will happen, but that these are things that are happening. These are things that are happening right now. All right, so we've looked at these markers, the similarity between the Jews and the Gentiles and the way that they're saved. We looked at the second marker, how this is speaking of a present reality. The third thing is to understand that the Apostle Paul sometimes speaks of nations or people groups, and other times he speaks of individuals. And he kind of goes back and forth between these things. So we can't just take this and treat it as though every instance of the word Gentile or Jew is referring either to the group as a whole or to individuals. This is really something we have to be careful with. John Calvin himself writes, "You will be greatly hindered in understanding this argument, except you take notice that the apostle speaks sometimes of the whole nation of the Jews and sometimes of single individuals." So, for instance, when he talks about the Jews being cut off, he speaks of the entire nation. The entire nation. But when he speaks of Jews or Gentiles being grafted in, he's speaking of individuals. We'll get into that, I think, next week. Next week's when we'll work through that illustration of the branches. All right, so we've looked at kind of these three markers, things to have in our minds that will help guide our interpretation of the passage. The last thing I want to do as we kind of give this overview is to mention the very last verse of the argument, which is meant to summarize the whole thing. Verse 32 says, "For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all." This final verse, this summation of all that's gone on before, he says, the same thing is happening to everyone. The same judgment and the same mercy. Now, he says all, he does not mean every single individual, but all those who belong to the Lord, whether they are Jew or Gentile, all are treated in this same way. All are consigned to disobedience. All are under the judgment of God until all receive mercy, which rescues them out of that judgment of God and bring them into his kingdom. We are all dead in our trespasses and sins until God in his mercy comes to us and brings us from death to life. Isn't this just the teaching of Scripture throughout? There is no special category for the Jewish nation in which they are treated differently. The great thrust of this chapter is to show the unity in the way that God works with all people with regard to his spiritual kingdom. So, let me try to summarize. I know this has been a little more heavy and a little more technical than usual. I appreciate you bearing with me. I hope that you've been able to kind of follow along. But let me try to summarize our conclusions so far. God works the same way he always has from the days of the Old Testament until now. God saves some through his electing choice and his sovereign grace, and the rest he hardens in their disobedience. This is true of Jews and Gentiles. It is not true that Jews now have a special place in God's plans, but neither is it true that the Jews have been utterly rejected from God's plans as though they cannot be a part of it. On the contrary, God works the same way with Jews and Gentiles. Imagine a tree, right? And there are branches on it. Some have come from other dead trees and are grafted in, some from the tree of Israel itself, but all belong to the same spiritual people of God. All are a part of the kingdom in the same way, which is always and only through faith in the Messiah who forgives sins through his own life and death and resurrection. And all of this is happening right now. This describes the present time, the remnant, which is being saved. So that's the overview of the argument. Again, I hope that that's not been too challenging for you. But let's, with the little bit of time that we have left, let's move into verses 11 through 15 and see this first piece. And I think this fits in with this overview because in these verses, the Apostle Paul lays out for us God's purpose. Why? Why is he doing it this way? What is his intention? Look at verse 11. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. This is a question of purpose, right? Why? Why did the Israelites stumble? Why did God do this? Is it because God just wanted them to fall? Is God like a little boy who picks up a daddy long-leg spider and starts pulling off the legs just for fun of it? No, that's not what God is like. He doesn't just enjoy watching Israel fall deeper into rebellion. He says, no, by no means. It's the Greek phrase, may it never be. It's the same thing we got in chapter 6, verse 1. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Some translations say, God forbid. Let us rid ourselves of that thought. No, that's not God's purpose. What is God's purpose? Why is it that God has done this to him? Because it is God that has done it, right? This goes back to verses 8 through 10. God gives to them a spirit of stupor. God blinds them. Why? Why has this happened? There are actually two parts to the answer. The first part is that as God rejects Israel, it gives opportunity for the Gentiles to enter his kingdom. Right, that's the end of verse 11. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. As the Israelites disobeyed God and as they rejected him, the Lord sent his gospel out to the Gentile nations. And many believed because the Jews had rejected him. I suspect most of the people in this room today are Gentiles. There are probably not many, if any of us, who are of Jewish descent. I don't know all of you, so perhaps somebody here is. But our salvation, you and I, was part of God's purpose in the rejection and judgment of Israel. If God had not rejected Israel, we would not have been saved. This is the first part of God's purpose, and praise the Lord for it. Our salvation has come because God rejected the people of Israel. We praise him for that. The second part of the answer, though, is the one that's perhaps more interesting. It's that as the Gentiles come to faith, it makes the Jewish nation jealous. It makes the Jewish nation jealous. Well, what good is that? It says, through their jealousy, some of them also begin to seek after the Lord and are saved, right? Verse 14, he says, in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. It's kind of interesting how the Apostle Paul gets to this conclusion, because before we get that into verse 14, he talks about his own ministry. He says, I am considered the apostle to the Gentiles. He says, it's translated in the ESV, he says, I magnify my ministry. That doesn't mean he worships it. It means he makes much of it. He kind of lets it be known. I am the apostle to the Gentiles. He broadcasts it, so to speak. And he does this, he says, so that the Jews will be jealous that the gospel is going elsewhere, and so that they too might seek Jesus by faith. It's kind of funny how Paul is basically saying that by being the apostle to the Gentiles, he is trying to have a ministry to the Jewish people as well, right? That's essentially what he's saying. And again, we can see here, he's talking about the effect of his own ministry in his own day, right? So once again, this bolsters our understanding that this is for the present time. He understands, I hope that by me making much of my ministry to the Gentiles, that some of the Jews here who see it will come and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But to come back to the main point, what this says is that God's rejection of Israel is ultimately so that some of Israel will come back to him and be saved. Some of them will come back to him and be saved. He's not just a capricious God. He doesn't just love punishment. His purpose is for the salvation of his people, all of them, whether Jew or Gentile. And by rejecting Israel, he is enabled to draw the Gentiles to himself, and some of the rebellious Israelites will come back to him as well. And this is really what verse 15 communicates. He says, for if their rejection, the Israelites' rejection, means the reconciliation of the world, that's the inclusion of the Gentiles, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? That is, the Jews themselves, those who believe, will be raised from death to life. They will share in that. This is the awesome and wondrous plan of God that the Apostle Paul is trying to explain, that God's mercy goes beyond what we would think or what we would expect. This is his purpose. It is to save all of his people. And this is why he rejects Israel. I want to make an observation followed by two applications as we come to towards the end here to our conclusion. And the observation is this, and we've essentially stated it, but just to make it real explicit. God uses those who are truly his to convict those who are unbelievers and hypocrites. God uses those who truly belong to him by faith to convict those who are unbelievers and hypocrites. We have a testimony before the world simply by belonging to the Lord through faith in Jesus. And this witness is even to those who will make some outward show or outward statement of belonging to the Lord. Right? The Jewish nation, they continue to think, we are the Lord's people. But then to hear the Lord extending the gospel to the Gentiles, it made them jealous. Those even who claim to belong to the Lord but do not, they can watch. And they can see those who have true faith. You know, sometimes it's hard to know at first. If someone makes a profession of faith, it's hard to know, is this a real, a genuine profession of faith, or is it not? Time will tell. Time will tell. And those who do not have faith, they begin to wonder at the true faith that they see in others. And out of a desire to have that for themselves, they also may seek the Lord. That's the pattern that we find here. So there's two brief applications from this. First, brothers and sisters in Christ, who knows who God may be calling through you? Who knows who the Lord Jesus may be calling to himself through you? We never know how the Lord might be working through us. But isn't there an encouragement here to press on in faith, hope, and in love, knowing that your actions, your faith, may be something that God will use to draw someone else to you, a family member, a friend, a coworker, a neighbor. Who knows? But be encouraged and press on, knowing that the Lord can use you and your testimony before him to bring others to faith. But then second application. If you are here today and you look around and you see people in this room that all seem to have something that you don't have, a peace with God, a purpose in your life, if that describes you, you need to see that they are a witness prepared for you by God to call you to trust in him as well. This is a gift that God gives to you, for you to be able to see his people, to see those who know his grace and attempt to live in it. And that's not to say that Christians are perfect, by no means. In fact, on the contrary, we know our weakness, but we know that in our own weakness we find our fullness in Jesus Christ. Friend, God has placed you here today so that you might see his grace in his church, so that you might seek it as well. Through us, through his church, the Lord calls you to trust in him. Don't miss this invitation to Christ. Bow before him, humbly acknowledging your sins and asking for salvation. The Lord calls you today to see this witness and to trust in him. Well, I wish that I could work through the rest of the text. I hope I've been able to give you the bird's eye view of verses 11 through 32. Lord willing, next week we'll return to this passage and hopefully work through the exposition of the rest of it. So we'll pick up in verse 16 and kind of work through the text up through verse 32. But for now, I think we've seen enough that we are still able to marvel at the wisdom of God, who alone does wondrous things. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your wisdom, for your plan that you have worked throughout history. Thank you for your unchanging character by which your mercy never fails. Help us always to return to your mercy and to find it new every morning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.